We are starting a new series today, just over the next few weeks, called Life, Love, and Happiness. Here's kind of the premise. In Paul's letter to the Romans, after 11 chapters of unpacking the gospel of grace for Jews and Gentiles and how we can be rescued and justified, made right with God by God's grace, after 11 chapters of kind of unpacking that in the book of Romans, you get to chapter 12, and Paul shifts into application mode, showing how all that this gospel good news has significant impact in how we think and live and our lives that we lead. And he does it like this. These are the words that shift everything. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in light of the gospel, we are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Usually a sacrifice is dead, right? That way it doesn't like walk off the altar and go, I'm not sticking around for this. But what we're doing is we're a living sacrifice. We're sacrificing ourselves while still alive, devoting, meaning that we are devoting our whole life as an act of worship for his glory. We're not living however we feel, like just doing whatever we want, just kind of following our impulses, but we are living a life that is worshipful, devoted to his glory and purposes. So Paul goes on, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So how are you conformed in your thinking to the world? You do nothing. You don't have to do anything. And you will naturally be conformed in your thinking to the world around us. Many of the beliefs that we hold, the views we have on the world, whether they are moral or just simply an outlook, are shaped by the world around us. Just kind of osmosis. We just gather these ideas and beliefs, and they're just built into us without us ever sitting down and going, what is the most effective form of government? We just assume that the one that we're familiar with is right. And so most of our beliefs just kind of are, we're just conformed to the world around us. It's the very air we breathe, and we're consistently, our thinking is being shaped. So, but don't be conformed. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we need our thinking to be renewed, to be made new, to align with God's ways, with the truth that God has established. And as we do this, we discern God's will, and we learn good and acceptable and perfect. We learn what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is God's will? And so a big part of following Jesus, living the life shaped by the gospel, is shaping our thinking around God's word, learning to think biblically, learning to have renewed minds so that we can approach all of life rightly. And so, for this Sunday and the next two Sundays, what we want to do is try this, to try to renew our thinking, to break out of the conformity with which we grow up in and just are surrounded with, and to think biblically about three key issues: life, love, happiness. So that's going to be the next three Sundays. So today, how do we think biblically about life? What is life? And how should we think about it from a biblical perspective? And that applies to a million different things. So I love going out with my kids just around town, whether we're going to the grocery store or just out for a walk or whatever. I know some people don't like running errands with their kids, but I love it. I think it's a lot of fun. One reason is I enjoy being with them. I just, they're a lot of fun. I get a lot of joy from my kids and being out and about with them. The other reason is going out with my kids, I'm proud to show them off. It's fun to show and to be out there enjoying life with my kids and kind of show off my cute and awesome kids. Because what happens if you're me is I'm out on the street by myself. People are kind of intimidated by me. I'm 6'3" and I don't know, would you say rugged? You know, maybe tough looking. Okay, ugly, whatever. Either way, people seem scared of me. It's really annoying. I'll be like walking down the street or something, and I'll smile at someone, and they'll kind of scowl and hurry off, assuming the worst. It's like, he's happy because he's going to mug me. you know, I look like easy prey. For some reason, people, like, we're just walking around in Tawasin, and I'll smile at someone, and they don't like it. I don't know. It's weird. I feel like I'm a nice guy, but apparently I'm not nice looking. So, but when I'm out with my kids, people don't look at me like a thug. They think, people are friendly. They're warm. Because apparently the ability to procreate makes you nice. So I'm not frightful when I'm with my kids. So I get lots of smiles and comments, and people enter conversations, especially when Jeremy's dressed like Batman, which he loves to do. He's going around telling everyone, I'm Batman. So 4-year-old Batman gets everyone smiling and talking and saying, hi, Batman. So I love to go out with my kids. People are friendly and warm, and it's great. However, every so often when I'm out with the kids, the grocery store in line or out on the street, people will make strange comments about having kids. I don't know, maybe many of you have had this happen as well. People will go out of their way to stop me, to tell me that I have, basically to say, you have too many. There's too many of them. It's like their duty to warn me of some danger. You're doing this wrong. You have too many kids. You should not be out with kids. So they'll say things like, oh, wow, 3 kids. That's a lot of work. I would never have 3 kids. Wow, you really have your hands full. Which always makes me want to say, if you demean my kids in front of them one more time, my hands will be full of a fist. Don't do that. Melissa was at an appointment a little while back, and the person said to her, 3 kids, that's so many. And she, knowing this person had children, that probably now teenagers or something like that, she asked, why? How many kids do you have? And the response was, too many. And so people make these types of comments and out loud in front of our children, and maybe you've had this happen as well. And the kids often have this confused look at their faces to, like, why are they viewed as such, why does a stranger think that they're such a pain and a burden? They're well-behaved, they're being kind and cute and nice and polite, and yet they're viewed as a pain or a burden. And I'm often taken aback by this, and I find it really sad that people have such a negative view of children. Like it's this, like having kids is this painful requirement that everyone has to do, but the goal is to have as few as possible because they're just a huge burden in your life, and they get in the way of the best years of your life. Nelson Mandela said, there can be no keener revelation of a society's soul than the way in which it treats its children. And I think we see one's true morality in how they treat children, the disabled, the vulnerable, the poor, you know, people who can't pay them back or hold them accountable. It's how you see them treat those types of people in a non-transactional relationship that you see someone's true morality emerge. And in particular, how people treat those who in those in vulnerable situations is we learn their true beliefs about life and its value. What makes life valuable? Which lives are valuable? Are some people more valuable than other people? Who has the authority to give and take life? These are the things that come out, not in our words, but in how we treat those who are most vulnerable. So we want to think biblically about this. And to think biblically about the question of life, we have to start at the beginning. It's the very good, important place to start. So if you have a Bible, Genesis 1, we're kind of going to hit a few different places as opposed to just standing in one text. But we're going to start in Genesis 1. This is verse 26 to 31. As we're going through the Genesis 1 creation account, this is what the Word says to us about the creation of humankind. Then God said, let us make man or mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay. Now, there's lots that we could discuss here. We could spend weeks on this, but we just want to focus in on this one idea of the image of God. So all of God's creation was designed by God, created with intentionality and order and beauty and goodness. It was deemed good by him. Yet, the creation of humankind is different. It's set apart as different. We're different. Like the rest of creation, what's similar is humankind was also designed by God with intentionality, created with purpose and beauty, and deemed to be good. But there's a unique element that we alone are created in the image of God. So image of God, what does that mean? It means that humans look like God in some way. We image, we reflect him in some way. It's like how you see your image in a mirror. You look in a mirror, you see an image. It's not actually you, right? It's an image of you. There's not two of you. Oh, where'd you come from? No, it's my image being reflected. It's a picture. Or similarly, you could say like a parent and their kids. If you have kids, you know that they will look like you in some ways. There are traits that they have, whether they act like you in certain ways, or they have a personality like you, or there's like physical features that they look like you. There are many ways that your kids look like. Now, they aren't you, right? They're a separate person than you, but they image you, they reflect you, they look like you. There's a family resemblance, right? And humans share a family resemblance with God. There are certain attributes that we share with God. We reflect him. Now, there's other attributes we don't because we're different. So, how do we reflect God? How do we image him? Now, sometimes people want to be super precise and pinpoint. This is the one particular way that we image or reflect God. But there's actually many. As we have a spirit, we're more than just a material being. There's a material and an immaterial part. And as we are a spirit God, we reflect God who is spirit. As we are built for community and relationship, we reflect God who is a perfect triune community, the model, others-focused, loving community that is God the Trinity. As we exercise dominion and authority and care for creation, we reflect the God who in his sovereignty sustains all things. So we image God when we water the flowers or tell your dog to sit. You're exercising dominion. You're acting like God. You're reflecting him in a certain way. As we create technology and write music and paint and sing and write, as we create things, we reflect our creator, the great artist, the true innovator, the one who creates out of nothing, the only truly creative one. As we have a moral compass, as we sense right and wrong and make moral judgments and discern good and evil, we image a holy, moral, just, and good God who dictates and knows good and evil, right and wrong. As we love and care for others, we reflect the God who is perfect love. And we could go on and on. So there's many, many ways that we image, we reflect, we look like God in a way that the rest of creation does not. We resemble him in many ways. And this sets us apart from the rest of creation. Plants are beautiful, but they are not image bearers. Animals are beautiful, wonderful, but they don't resemble God. They don't have a moral compass. They don't have a community, and they don't have compassion in the same way that we as image bearers do. They have instinct. That's what they have. They have God-given, good animal instinct, survival instinct. And it's the image of God that gives humans incredible value. Skip over to Genesis chapter 9. This is after the flood. And we learn a little bit more now that there's been generations of sin and damage and brokenness in the world. You might go, well, is the image of God gone? We don't look like God anymore because sin has wrecked it. But this is what God says. This is after the flood account as he speaks with Noah. And God, this is chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Look at this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Okay. This is significant here, because what we see is that the reason why murder is wrong is because of humans are made in the image of God. That's what makes it so wrong and so heinous. So what we learn a lot here in this passage, because of this is after sin has entered the world and corrupted things. You know, if you just had Genesis 1, you might go, okay, the image of God, has that been lost? Is that still true? I mean, there's so much evil now. But what we learn here is that we still reflect God in a sinful world. We just do it very poorly. Okay? So it's like we said the image of God is like a mirror. We reflect God. Well, now it's like a broken mirror. The mirror's been smashed on the floor. It's broken into 1,000 pieces. Does it still reflect? Yeah. It's just distorted. It's broken. It doesn't reflect as well as it could or should. It's not lost. It's just distorted. And so in people, we still see the image of God, but it's just not quite right. It's not quite all there. And so we see that though sin has entered the world and distorted this image, and we don't reflect him well, it's still present in some way. But it's been tainted by sin. Right? The second thing we see here is that the image of God is passed on to all humans through childbirth. It wasn't limited to Adam and Eve, but all humankind. Sin does not eradicate it. The image of God is not limited to certain people. Right? Only really moral people bear the image of God. Only really successful people. Only certain races of people bear the image of God. Only certain healthy people bear the image of God. Only adults bear the image of God. We don't see any of that. Well, we see that all human life bears the image of God. The third thing we see is that human life has value because of this image of God. That's what makes it different. That's what gives it value. Because God tells Noah, you can eat the plants. He said, you can kill and eat the animals for food. It's not wrong. But you cannot kill other humans. Why? For God made man in his own image. It's what gives human life incredible dignity and value. Murder is wrong because of the image of God. So the Bible teaches, kind of looking at the horizons of the scripture here, that God is the author of life, that he alone gives life, that he sustains it. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Job 12:10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Or we could go to Psalm 139, the Psalm of David, well known. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So David celebrates that God knows him intimately because God created him and designed him in the womb. His entire life is owing to God's creation, God's design. He is who he is because God put him together that way. There's no accident in the providence of God. There's no mistakes in God's design. He created us. He knows our days from beginning to end. And then in Luke 1:15, really fascinating, the angel is talking to Zechariah the priest. Remember the story kind of around Christmas story? The angel is talking to Zechariah the priest that his wife, Elizabeth, will get pregnant and they will have a son, though they're really, really old. But this is going to happen. And the angel says to Zechariah, the son, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Isn't that amazing? This unborn fetus is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then 6 months later, the unborn John in Elizabeth's womb is there, and the young pregnant Mary comes to visit. Remember this story? And just when Mary calls out as she arrives, John leaps in Elizabeth's womb, already a prophet, not yet born. It's amazing. Amazing. Now, our culture, though, has a different view of life. They wouldn't come out and say it. They wouldn't articulate it the way I'm about to articulate it. But what we see is that I think the stated beliefs of people and their actions are very different. In their actions, we see different principles at play. We say that everyone is equal. We don't believe it in our hearts because we act so differently from that. So what I'm looking at is how we behave, and how we behave has a very different message about human life in our culture at large. So here's what we actually believe. First is that the value of human life is connected to physical and mental health. In many cases, people with disabilities, mental, physical, are viewed as sort of subhuman. That life is a drain on society, that they're a problem, a burden. We see this play out in many ways. One of them we're going to look at later. Secondly, that the value of human life is connected in some way to success and prosperity. Look at the radically disproportionate amount of attention that is given to super successful people. We are a celebrity-obsessed culture. We elevate certain people to this demigod, superhuman status and eat up any news or pictures or anything about them while we ignore the tragedies and pain in our own community, among our neighbors. We act as though some people are superhuman and other people have way less value. Who cares? Who cares? So our celebrity obsession and just the way we care so much about certain people while caring so little about most other people speaks loudly about where we believe the value of life comes from. You have more value if you're more successful. Those people are valuable. Unsuccessful people, they don't really matter. Who cares? Thirdly, the value of human life is in some way connected to geography and race. No one would ever say this, but isn't it true? Okay, in July, Cecil the Lion was killed in Zimbabwe by an American big game hunter. Remember this story? All over the news, all over the internet. It spawned outrage around the Western world, while people in Zimbabwe themselves were quite puzzled by all this. Now, I'm no fan of trophy-hunting dentists who blow wads of cash flying around the world to kill things. I mean, this guy's a real winner, right? Like, he's got some issues going on that he has to feel good about himself by killing things. So I'm not defending the crazy dentist. However, what was fascinating to me was the international outrage over poor Cecil. While there continues to be complete disregard for the life and welfare of Africans themselves, one lion freaking out, millions of Africans, who cares? I think it's because we like lions. They look cool. But Africans themselves, we don't care about. So while Cecil the Lion inspired protests, right? People writing their elected officials, you got to do something about this guy. Deport him to Zimbabwe so he can face, right? Freaking out. Okay, last week, the Ebola-ravaged country of Sierra Leone celebrated as the final Ebola patient was declared healthy. Zero cases of Ebola in Sierra Leone, a country that has been ravaged by an awful disease. 3,500 people killed by Ebola in Sierra Leone, and they're finally free of it. Did it make the news? How many of you heard about this? Right? No one cares about African lives. But, and you know, if an American gets it, then it's... But since no white people are in danger of getting it, we don't care. Cecil the Lion freaking out. Africans themselves... Nobody cares. So what this tells us is that people's value of human life is related to race and location. If you live in another part of the world, we just don't care. Your life does not have value unless you're a lion. Now, people won't say this, right? No one would say that. But isn't that what our actions are communicating? That some lives matter far more than other people's lives. Isn't this clear when some suffering draws incredible compassion and outrage while other suffering is met with a shrug? But the doctrine of the image of God teaches us that every life matters. All human life matters. The value of life is not derived from success, beauty, health, size, race, gender, ability. It comes from being created by God with inherent value as an image bearer. So this is the foundation, okay? This is the groundwork that we're laying. That the biblical view of life is that all human life has incredible value. Now this foundation has a million applications. It literally changes the way you view every single person, right? There's a million applications. For instance, it should shape how we view war, right? When we will participate in war, how we will treat our enemies, how we will treat victims of war, and how we view all of that. It should have a great effect on how we view people with disabilities. Train yourself to act out the truth that human value is not derived from a person's ability to do something for you or their potential earning power. This is insane. But by being created in God's image, this changes how you look at everyone. It changes how we look at people of different ethnicities than us. It was this belief in the image of God that drove the Christian abolitionists to fight against the slave trade. Because all people are created equal in God's sight, and one race has no right to enslave another. There was this belief that fueled the fight against the slave trade and eventually saw its eradication. And this must shape the way we view things like euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. God is the author of life. He determines our beginning and end. All human life has value. Value comes from him, not our ability to contribute to society or something like that. It should shape the way we view relief work. It should shape the way we view things like sex trafficking, care for the elderly. A million different applications. I want to focus in on one today that is particularly burdening my heart. That is the question of abortion. And really the question is, what is it that's inside the womb of a pregnant woman? Is it a person? And does it have rights? Does it have value? Does it matter? Does it have life, or does it only have the potential for life? And no matter what you think about this, I just ask you to hear me out, okay? Really, I think it boils down to this. If the unborn is not a human person, no justification for abortion is necessary. No question needs to be asked. No defense needs to be given. Do what you like. However, if the unborn is a human person, then no justification for abortion is adequate. So it all comes down to, what is it inside? We've already seen that every single human being is made in the image of God and therefore has inherent value or dignity, regardless of location, which is what makes, that's the thing that makes killing so morally wrong and heinous and evil. Value doesn't come from success or ability or health or race or gender, but it comes from being created. Value comes from life itself. And we've seen how God designs and creates all human life, that he is the author of life. He knows our beginning, knows our days. There's no accidental pregnancies in God's sovereignty. There's no mistakes in his design. And the Bible makes no distinction between the baby in the womb and the baby in your arms. It's the same word used for both. They both belong to the same category. And we should already know this from biology. I mean, just some simple science. At 8 weeks, all the organs are present and working. The brain is functioning. The heart is pumping. The liver is making blood cells. The kidney is cleaning the fluids. Everything's working as it should be. All the organs are intact. At 8 weeks, a baby has its own unique fingerprint. At 8 weeks, in the womb, a baby can feel pain and recoil at it. At 23 weeks, a life is viable outside the womb. Some have even survived 22 weeks, thanks to our advances in medical abilities, that a child at 23 weeks, 22 weeks even, can survive and live a healthy life. I'm sure you're aware of the recently released videos of Planned Parenthood executives discussing how they are selling fetal tissue. They work so hard to convince us that it's not a baby being killed. It's just a simple medical procedure. It's just tissue. But at the same time, they're talking out of both sides of their mouths because at the same time, they have learned how to perform abortions in a certain way to preserve the organs of the child in order to sell them to researchers. There's a working liver there, right? There's a working heart. We can do research on this. They try to crush the child in such a way to preserve the heart and liver. The senior director of medical research, Deborah Nicotello, brags in one video of how she found a less crunchy way of performing an abortion in order to preserve the organs. And on, the putrid truth comes out. Now, some will respond, you know, this is a decision between a woman and her doctor. We have no right to speak into it. She can do what she wants with her body. And it is a personal issue, and there is a definitely element of it being between a woman and her doctor. However, it's not true that you get to do whatever you want with your body. It is illegal and morally wrong to do something with your body that intentionally inflicts pain on another person. I don't just get to go around assaulting people. It's my body. I can do what I want. I can do what I want unless I'm hurting someone. And when a woman is pregnant, the doctor has two patients. And it is immoral to sacrifice one for the other. And in times of ethical problems where one is at risk for the other, we always put the vulnerable first. That's the morally right thing to do. We help those who are most vulnerable. So we might respond, well, what about this situation or that one? What if a mother's life is at risk? What about cases of rape or incest? We quickly go to all these what if. But listen, first thing, almost all abortions in North America happen not because of mother's health is at risk or because of things like rape or incest. Less than 1% of abortions in Canada were because of incest or rape. Less than 3% of abortions in Canada are because of a mother's health. 90% of abortions in Canada could be summarized as something like this child would be inconvenient. Reasons like bad timing, I don't want kids right now, too expensive, I already have enough kids, things like that. We are killing the most vulnerable in our society because our view of life is that the strong have the right to devour the weak if they get in my way. And my convenience and comfort is more important than your existence. Now, what about cases of rape or incest? Look, I'm not going to pretend I know for a second what that would be like. I can't even imagine. I'm not going to pretend I give trite answers. But I do know this. We serve a God who excels at redeeming ugly and evil situations, right? Whether it's Joseph being sold into slavery or Naomi's husband and all her sons dying, God is a God who redeems ugly and broken situations. So are we really in a position to tell God, you can't fix this? There is nothing redeemable or valuable. This situation is too broken. There's nothing you can do, God. It'd be better to walk away. I don't think we're in a position. It's a tough situation, to be sure. And I don't necessarily know what the specific answer is, but I don't think we're in a position to rule out God's redemptive power. How a life is conceived does not, no matter how painful, does not determine whether the life is valuable. You would never end the life of a child outside the womb simply because of the occasion of their conception. Why would we do the same? Why do different rules apply? What kind of crazy, morally backwards culture punishes children for the circumstances of their conception? It doesn't make any sense to me. There's two other motives for abortion, which people don't like to talk about but are very true and real. The first is gendercide, sex-selective abortion. In countries like China and India, it's very common to learn the gender of the unborn child and abort it if it's a girl. Researchers can actually track this, sex-selective abortion, by comparing the sex ratio at birth with what it is, with what it ought to be, what normal is, right? And in the past 3 decades, there's almost 200 million missing women in Asia, meaning sex-selective abortion has ended the lives of 200 million baby girls simply for being girls. And while Canada is a country that works so hard to, throughout its history, to promote women's rights and equality, there's been reports, investigative reports in Canada, that have indicated that sex-selective abortion is actually quite a prevalent thing here as well. Not to the same degree, but it's still here. you know, abortion advocates say that they are defending women's rights, and I say, what about the rights of millions of children, baby girls, who are killed simply because they were the wrong gender? Is life only valuable if you're a boy? Another reason for abortion that's pretty common, actually, is a couple learns that their unborn child is likely to develop some kind of disability, like Down syndrome. A pediatrician that works at Boston Children's Hospital reports that an estimated 92% of all women who receive a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome choose to terminate their pregnancies. And so believing that a disabled life has no value, they would rather end that child's life. What's the belief here? Only fully healthy people have value. I mean, I hate to break my leg in that family, right? I mean, this is Nazi Germany, eugenics. Some people are impure. They don't have good genes. They devalue society. So let's cleanse society of all those types of people by getting it at the source. And what's most tragic, perhaps, is that abortion is particularly high among segments of society that are already vulnerable, the poor, the marginalized, and ethnic minorities. One study in the States lamented what it called the black genocide. For every 2 African-American women that get pregnant, 1 will choose to abort. A black baby in the womb is 5 times more likely to be killed than a white baby. So they say, the report says, the most dangerous place for an African-American to be today is in the womb of its own mother. The doctrine of the image of God tells us that every life matters. We have a moral responsibility to protect the most vulnerable of lives. Now, here's the deal, though. You're not allowed, in my opinion, you're not allowed to be against abortion unless you are for 2 other things, okay? If you're going to be against abortion, you have to be for 2 other things. You have to be for the care of women in need, and you must be for adoption. Too often, Christians have been against abortion but have provided no care and no alternatives. And some of us even actually seem to think that simply the state of being pregnant is sinful. Okay? Hear what I'm saying? Maybe there was a sinful act that began this pregnancy, either her sin or someone sinned against her, but simply the actual state of being pregnant is not sinful. You see what I'm saying? So what we sometimes have done is a woman is pregnant and we just heap condemnation and guilt and pain and make life miserable. Rejection. It's the opposite of what we need to be doing. What she needs is care, help, wisdom, prayer, support, love, advice, community, not condemnation. And we need to normalize adoption and stop treating it as if it's the last case scenario, broken, ugly, it's too bad this had to happen. But make it healthy, normal, celebrated, and beautiful. We have to be for these things if we're going to be against abortion. So what can we do? We can support adoptions, consider adoption for yourself, consider foster care. Christians need to be leading the way in orphan care, providing viable alternatives to abortion. We need to be supporting and helping women. Maybe it's supporting working in a crisis pregnancy center, providing care for women in need. And visit the website, weneedalaw.ca. Canada is the only Western country that has no law at all regulating abortion. It's us, China, and North Korea. Anything goes. There's literally nothing regulating abortion in this country. And tell your MP that's not good enough. I love historic dramas. I particularly love stories, movies about slavery and race and civil rights. So movies like Amazing Grace, 12 Years a Slave, Selma, 42. I love those types of movies. And I watch them. And when presented with the racial prejudice of the past, I find myself saying, what the heck? How could this be? How could people let this? Why didn't they do anything? Right? I'm just absolutely revulsed and shocked by the way people treated each other and kind of scratching my head like, how did this happen? I believe that in 40 years from now, our grandkids will be asking us the same question about abortion. What the heck? How could it be? How come nobody did anything? It's crazy. That really happened back then? What will we say? I hope we can say, yeah, it was crazy. But you know what? We fought our hearts out. We stood up and were counted. We stood for adoption. We stood for the unborn. We stood against the oppression. We loved those who were in need. It was dark and it was ugly. They did some horrid things. But we stood against the darkness in our day. We did all that we could. A few years ago, a friend was over at our house and shared with us that a coworker of hers was pregnant, was considering having an abortion. And our friend asked us, will you pray for my coworker? And Melissa and I were really rocked by that. We were praying about it and thinking about it. And we had three young kids. It was a couple years ago, they were littler. And we prayed about it and just felt heavy on our hearts about this. And we told our friend, please tell your coworker that if she'd be willing to carry this baby to term, we would adopt it. We would do whatever we can. Just please don't end this pregnancy. We would, if she can't, if she has no other options, we will love and care for this child. Please do not abort this baby. A friend went back to work, talked to her coworker, and she found out that the day before she did, in fact, have an abortion. We found out. We were heartbroken. This wasn't our baby. We had three kids of our own. But we mourned the loss of a child that deserved life. And that, in fact, that was the moment when we knew that adoption would somehow be part of our story. God was teaching us. He was showing us. He was calling us into a bigger adventure, into his own heart. A heart for the vulnerable. A heart for those who need it the most. And with 153 million orphans in the world, we were just beginning to understand God's heart for the most vulnerable in our world. Were we willing to do something? Anything? All human life has value because it images and reflects God. And when we reflect on that, we begin to see the depths of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was the most valuable thing he could. He gave his own life. Greater love has no one than this, Jesus said, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Listen, I know there's a good chance that a number of you have had abortions in the past. That's the way the statistics work. I'm not here to condemn you. I'm here to remind you of the gospel. That Jesus gave up his life so that we can be forgiven. He died the death that we deserve and lived the obedient life we can't live. And as we look to him in faith, our past, our sin, our guilt is exchanged and we receive the forgiveness of Christ and the blessing of God. So when God looks at us, he sees the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. I'm not here to pile on the guilt, but to remind you that in Christ, as we repent of our sin, our guilt is removed, our sin is removed. There is no sin so great that God will not forgive us. None. None. The gospel is still true. It still applies in this situation. Jesus' death covers all of our sin. There is nothing too ugly, too dark, too evil that he cannot cover with his grace. Even our racism, even our abortion, even our prejudice, even our violence. Nothing is beyond the reach of God's grace. So some of us hold some secret things deep in our heart. Maybe we're haunted by it. We can't escape the guilt. We struggle to forgive ourselves for what we have done. And if we have sinned in this way, be reminded, know deep in your heart that you are not outside his reach. Confess your sin. Seek his mercy. You will find his forgiveness. There is healing. There is new life in Christ. His grace is deeper than all our sins. That's not just a slogan that we say. We're not just talking about, I said something mean, and God will forgive your pride. God will forgive, getting angry. But he won't forgive the real other stuff. No. His grace is deeper than all our sins. So be reminded of God's forgiveness. Be reminded of the gospel that Jesus gave his life for all our sins. As we come to him in faith. Let's pray to close.